Your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Title of this message is Church History Begins. And I will be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. So if it's a little different than what you have, that's why. And please stand as we read together. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Our Lord in heaven, we come before you, God, humbly, and we just know that you are awesome. We can't even compare. And we can't even imagine just how great you really are. And we thank you, God, for your power, your magnificence, and ultimately your glory. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us, God, as we undertake learning about this new book, your first book of history that you've given us in the New Testament. We pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, and Lord, help us put this in practice and apply what we learned today. And God Almighty, please be with me and help me to remember all that's in these notes, Lord. But ultimately, let it be you speaking through me. Let it not be of my word, Lord, but let it be of your word. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. This morning, we are going to start a journey through a very long book. The book of Acts is one of the longest books in the New Testament. And so I have a question for you. How many people in here consider themselves to be history buffs? Okay, a couple people. Usually more hands go, well, if you're a history buff, this is the book for you. The reason is this is the first official volume of church history ever written. But the cool thing about this one is it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, which means this one comes from God. And it was recorded to leave us with an awesome example of the power that is available to us as the church in Christ Jesus. And so the book will begin, as we'll see this week and next week, with the final teachings of Jesus before he ascends to be at the right hand of the Father. And then it carries us on until Paul, the apostle, is imprisoned in Rome, awaiting his trial before the notorious Emperor Nero. And so what we have is really a 30-year period of church history covered in this book. And in that time, we'll witness the birth of the church at Pentecost. We'll witness it expand outside of Jerusalem, and eventually it'll reach the Gentiles. And eventually, by the time we get to the end of this book, I mean, every nation, tribe, and tongue within the Roman Empire, there will be Christians of each of those groups, which is really just magnificent to see how the Holy Spirit inspired and moved through his church. And so we will see the power of the Holy Spirit firsthand, and we'll see how when the Spirit leads the church, he leads them to victory after victory after victory. So one reason why I chose the book of Acts when I first chose to go through it is because we need, as the church, a biblical church history today. We need a solid biblical church history because the modern church in America, it's hurting. Churches of this nation have sold out to the seeker-sensitive model, where pretty much church services are designed to entertain non-believers. They're not even meant to teach believers anymore. So a lot of churches you walk into and people have never heard of sin, the judgment to come, righteousness, substitutionary atonement, all the things that we should know, all the things that we need to know so that we could go out and save the lost, people just don't know anymore. And the reason is churches have sold out. You know, a lot of these guys, they don't know anything about committing to Christ. They don't know that we have to take up our cross to follow him. And a lot of them have never heard, as we heard in 2 weeks in a row on stewardship, that one day we all have to stand before Jesus Christ and we have to answer to him. You know, those are things that as a pastor and as pastors, we're all responsible to tell the flock. We're responsible to build the flock up. And you know what? The book of Acts is one good way to do that. You know, we don't want to be among the host of pastors that have sold their churches to Satan. We want to be among those who teach the true, undiluted, and unpolluted Word of God. And so the book of Acts corrects a lot of this garbage because it shows us what a Holy Spirit-filled church looks like and acts like. That's the beauty of this book. In this book, we'll see that our heroes, they preach boldly. And guess what? Sometimes they even offend people. They face opposition from all sides. They don't care because they seek to please God instead of men. And as a result, they earn beatings, whippings, stoning, and martyrdom. They end up in prison. They end up shipwrecked on islands. And one guy even ends up blind in the mud because God blinded him and threw him in the mud. And so the point is, this is the type of stuff that we see in the book of Acts. And yet in all of that glory, and yes, a Christian would see all that as glory, and all that glory, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands within the Roman Empire get saved. You know, it starts out as 120 people, and then it turns the whole empire of Rome upside down and saves many. And so that is what we see in this. I mean, the church will reach, it starts in Jerusalem, but it'll reach all the way to England, all the way to Iran, and all the way down to North Africa in just 30 years. In 30 years. That is outright amazing. And so I wish, and it's my hope and my prayer, that the church today would see revival like we see in the book of Acts. That way we could be led by the Holy Spirit, draw our line in the sand against the world, and preach the gospel in boldness and conquer souls for Jesus Christ. It's my hope and prayer that through the study of the book of Acts, it'll show us all what a church is supposed to look and act like, which I think is very important for us because we're just starting out. You know, we're learning a lot. We're listening to a lot of wise teachings from a lot of good churches out there to try to figure out exactly how to do things. Well, you know what? The book of Acts is one of the best sources because we see the birth of the church in all of this. And so it's really cool. We need to be believers committed to doctrine. We need to be led by the Spirit. And we need to be scattered into the world to win the lost. And one thing that I love about Sovereign Way Christian Church is we already have everything we need in place for that. We've got an evangelism teacher and an evangelism team. We've got apologetics. We've got discipleship. We've got an awesome worship ministry. I mean, we've got a lot of good stuff already in the small church. So I think, you know, the 40 people here could turn America upside down and the rest of the world. We just have to invite the Holy Spirit to lead us, to set us on fire, spiritual fire, as he did that early church. And so with that said, this first sermon, we're only going to go through three verses. And the reason why we're only going to go through three verses is because I'm going to spend about 2 hours first. I'm just kidding. Hopefully not 2 hours. I'm going to spend a lot of time going on over the necessary background. As Pastor Mo had to do last week with Matthew, he had to tell you who wrote it, when it was written, why it was written, and show a whole bunch of good stuff that goes along with it. We have to know that about the book of Acts because that's how we know how to properly interpret it. If you just open up the Bible and do this type of thing and then start reading, you lack context. We need context. And the history and all the background gives us context. Now, that's the part I love. I could talk about history and, like, who wrote this and, you know, which manuscript we have here. I could talk about that all day. Now, I know a lot of people, I'll probably put to sleep on that part, but try your best to to stay with me through it. When it's all done, you know, we're going to know much about the book of Acts itself, the background. And also we're going to see in the three verses themselves, we're going to see the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to learn a little more about the death and resurrection of Christ. And we're going to learn a little bit about the kingdom of God, because next week I'm going to be talking, well, I don't know if I'm preaching next week, but next time I preach, I'm going to be talking a lot about the kingdom of God. And so the proposition that I throw out to all of you is that every Christian should know enough about Christ and his resurrection to begin to go out boldly and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And after we go through all these background details and these side issues, I think I'm going to at least give you a decent amount on the resurrection and how to defend it and so forth. And so this sermon is broken up into four parts. Part one is what you need to know before starting the book of Acts. So that's what we're going to jump into. The book of Acts is the first volume written of church history. As I said, it records the birth of the church at Pentecost, and it continues all the way through to until the greatest missionary of all time, Paul, is imprisoned in Rome. The main events of the church that occur in the 30 years between these two points is going to be the subject matter that we see between chapter 1 and chapter 28 of the book of Acts. Now, properly, a lot of times when we look at the book of Acts, it says Acts at the top. It really should say Acts of the Apostles. That's the original title of it. And some of our Bibles probably say Acts of the Apostles. But you know what? Some theologians keenly pointed out that it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Because this is a book where we see the Holy Spirit completely active. In fact, the Holy Spirit is mentioned more than 50 times in the book of Acts. That's almost 2 times per chapter on average. And you know, one other thing about the book of Acts is it's a history book more than a theology book. But since it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's littered with all the doctrines of salvation. It's littered with eschatology, ecclesiology, which is that's the study of the last times, study of the church, tells us about sin, tells us about salvation, tells us about the judgment to come. The book of Acts tells us about all of this stuff. And it also teaches us a lot about the Old Testament, because this is one book that quotes the Old Testament a whole bunch of times. And I love it when it does that, because then I get to ramble about that stuff for hours. But anyway, so we have to answer the question, who wrote the book of Acts? We're first going to focus on the author. And I'm going to give you a big word really quickly. That way you can sound smart in Starbucks. Eisegagics. Eisegagics. Okay, eisegagics just refers to when you're studying a book of the Bible, it talks about who wrote it, when it was written, why it was written, to whom it was written, all that background information. And so if some guy at Starbucks is saying, well, the Bible was written 200 years after the fact, you can say, eisegagically speaking, could you prove that to me? And then you win already. But anyway, so here's the thing. The book of Acts appears to be anonymous. The author never identifies himself in it. Yet, almost all of you have heard at one point or another that Luke wrote the book of Acts. And that is true. The question is, how do we know Luke wrote it, since Luke doesn't say, I, Luke, wrote this? Well, there's a couple points that I'm going to give you that prove it, in my opinion, beyond all doubt. Point number one is it was the unanimous testimony of the early church from the 2nd century all the way to the 5th century. We're talking about people as early as the year 95 AD, such as Clement of Rome, attributing this book to Luke. Not only that, there is not a single ancient document and there's not a single church father who attributes it to anybody else. So it's unanimous. Of every single early Christian leader, they all say Luke wrote this. That's a pretty big deal, and that does carry a lot of weight historically. But if that's all we had to rest on, you know, you couldn't be certain. But it is a good argument. Now, the second thing that we go to is the field of textual criticism. Textual criticism is a field of study that was put together in the 1700s, 1800s, and 1900s. That's when it was being developed. And the whole point of textual criticism is to read the text, look at the vocabulary, look at the figures of speech, look at the way things are put together, because every single writer, even yourself, has a writing style that's as unique to you as your fingerprint is. And when you use textual criticism, you could find out who wrote what, or you could at least find out if two different letters were written by the same guy, based on style, vocabulary, usage. You know, for example, we know that Luke was a physician. Well, both Luke and Acts have way more medical terms in the Greek than any other books of the New Testament. You know, that's one type of thing that textual critics pick up upon. And so, the reason why I say textual criticism helps us here is because although we're talking about Acts, I want to move away and talk about Luke for a second. When you look at the Gospel of Luke, and Pastor Mo said the same thing about the Gospel of Matthew, that if you turn to the first page of Luke, it says the Gospel according to Luke at the top. Now the question is, was that in the Greek text or is that something we add? It's actually what is called a superscription. They didn't have books at this time. They had scrolls. So Luke would write his whole gospel on a scroll. He'd roll it up. He would seal it with wax. And then on the outside of the scroll, he'd write Luke. You know, he'd write his name on it. That way, whoever gets the scroll knows that a guy named Luke wrote it. Matthew did that on his gospels. Mark did it on his. Luke did it on his. And John did it on his. So the fact that every single copy of the book of Luke we have has the superscription from Luke on it is another sign that Luke wrote the gospel. Okay, and the reason why that's important is because textual critics have looked at the book of Acts and they've looked at the book of Luke, and it's almost unanimously agreed upon by Christians and non-Christians alike that whoever wrote Luke also wrote Acts. Their writing styles are identical. And so the fact that Luke has his name written at the top of it in crayon, wasn't really in crayon, but the fact that it has his name written on the top of it is a good sign that he wrote it. Now, just to let you know, there's going to be some liberal scholars out there who assume that the Gospels originally were anonymous, and then later on, somebody wrote Luke on it. But the thing is, for them to say that, they have to have proof. And what would proof look like? Proof would be if they found a single scroll of Luke that didn't have the superscription. But every single scroll we've ever found, both early and late, all have the superscriptions, not just for Luke, but for all four Gospels. So the burden of proof is on them, and when they put the burden of proof on us, we pass through flying colors. So we have the fact that the early church unanimously said Luke wrote this. We have the fact that Luke's name was written on Luke, and textual criticism proves that whoever wrote Luke wrote Acts. So that's another reason. And then we have a third thing. When we look at the book of Acts internally, whoever wrote the book of Acts was there for a lot of it. Look at Acts 16:10. Acts chapter 16, verse 10. You're going to see what in grammar you call the first person plural. You know, once we get to the ministry of Paul, after Paul's first missionary, Whoever wrote the book of Acts was there for the rest of it, is my whole point. If you look at Acts chapter 16, verse 10, and this is just one example, you find these type of statements littered throughout the rest of Acts. But Acts chapter 16, verse 10 says, after he had seen the vision, we, not French for yes, but we immediately made efforts to set out for Macedonia, concluding that God called us to evangelize them. Okay, so the point of the matter was, whoever wrote the book of Acts was there with Paul. Now, how does that give us proof that Timothy wrote the book, or not Timothy, what am I talking about? How does that give us proof that Luke wrote the book of Acts? I'll tell you why. If you read 2 Timothy 4:11, that's why I said Timothy, got ahead of myself. If you read 2 Timothy 4:11, this is a personal letter written by Paul. This comes from the mind of Paul himself. And Paul's going to say something. When he is in prison in Rome, he lets us know something about his companions. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me. Okay, so only Luke's with me. You know that Mark guy? Get him over here. But anyway, the point is, Luke, only Luke is with me. When you read Acts 28:14, it says, and so we came to Rome. Okay, so Paul's telling us when he was in Rome, only Luke was with him. Well, this we guy in Acts 28:14 says, and so we came to Rome. And so if Luke was the only one in Rome with Paul, yet whoever wrote the book of Acts went to Rome with Paul, who's the guy who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. It's real simple logic. Only Luke is with me, and then whoever wrote Acts says, and we came to Rome. So Luke and Paul are the we. Okay, so Luke is the one who clearly wrote this. So we've got tons of internal evidence. So we know Luke wrote it. So if somebody says, I don't believe Luke wrote it, you've got three direct arguments for why Luke wrote it. So since we know Luke wrote it, now we've got to ask, when did Luke write it? You know, when you watch the History Channel, they try to say all the Gospels were written like in the late 2nd century. That's the most liberal scholars. Most unbelieving scholars understand today that most of the New Testament books have an early writing, but they still try to push them off into the 80s. And I want to give you arguments for why the book of Acts was written actually is in the early 60s. Couldn't have been written any later than 62. And I'll show you why. We can narrow it down. First, we have to deal with the fact that Luke's only going to live so long. Okay, we know that Luke wrote it. The evidence is there. He's only going to live so long, then he's going to kick the bucket. We already know that. So maybe we could, that gives us maybe a window up to the year of 100. Okay, but we're going to push it back to the 60s. How are we going to push it back to the 60s? From the argument of silence. There are certain things that Luke does not record in the book of Acts that are humongously noteworthy in the realm of church history. The first thing that Luke does not mention is one of the most important events in Jewish history, the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. The fact that the temple is always spoken of in the present tense, and the fact that a historian writing a history book leaves out something that big, shows that it had to have been written before 70. But we have to bring it back even before that. When you read Acts 28, it ends with Paul in the present tense, still alive in Rome, awaiting his trial. It doesn't even record his trial. We know historically that he had his first trial before Emperor Nero in the year 64. So the fact that Acts does not record the trial, but records right before the trial, means this book had to be written before 64. See, this type of stuff is how history folks think. We try to be detectives when it comes down to all of this. And somebody might say, well, what if Luke forgot to record it? Look, Luke recorded Paul's trial before Felix. Luke recorded Paul's trial before Festus. These are just like little, you know, little guys compared to Nero. Why would he record those trials but not record Nero's trial? The only explanation is that the Nero trial didn't happen yet. Ah, but we don't have to stop at the year 64. Oh, and let me stay on the year 64. In early 64, Nero was a nice guy. In late 64, Nero went loony. Okay, he became a lunatic. He burned half the city of Rome down. He blamed the Christians and started the first empire-wide persecution. Now, you would think that a book dedicated solely to the early history of the church would record that the Roman Empire was slaughtering Christians and lighting them on fire to light up streets. You would think, right? Okay, I mean, the book of Acts records a whole bunch of other persecutions. If it left out the persecution of Nero in 64, once again, this was written before 64. But then we could take it even further than that. James, the brother of Jesus, a guy that Luke mentions quite frequently, especially in Acts 15, the head of the Jerusalem church. Josephus records for us that James gets killed in the year 62. Well, The book of Acts doesn't tell us about that. Yet the book of Acts will tell us about the death of less significant people, such as Stephen and such as James, the brother of John. It records clearly their deaths for us, but it doesn't record the death of Peter in 64 and doesn't record the death of James in 62. So when you put all that together, we could say with pretty good certainty that the book of Acts was written before the year 62, which is a really early date. And guess what? The book of Luke had to have been written a couple years before the book of Acts, so that could push Luke even into the 50s. You know, a lot of times people say, well, the Gospels were written so long after the fact. Listen, we have the whole inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so I don't care how long after it was written, it's going to be accurate. But even then, the more we look at it, the more we push the dates back. The reason why some scholars try to push Acts into the 80s instead of the 60s is because they have this assumption that Luke copied Mark. And he might have, because Luke and Mark and Matthew, they have a lot of similarities. But the assumption that goes with that is Mark, being Peter's disciple, wouldn't have written his gospel until after Peter died. So Peter dies in 64, they say. Mark would have written his gospel in 65. There's no printing press, so give it a decade to spread out. Then Luke says, oh, look at this neat scroll. Then he writes the book of Luke. That's going to be the late 70s. Then that spreads, and he's like, I think I'm going to make a sequel. Then he writes the book of Acts. And so they say that's why it's in the 80s. But notice, there's one assumption that they never offered any proof for, that Mark wrote, waited until Peter died to write it. Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't a great writer. He needed people that he dictated it to write for him. So, and there's a lot of things, internal evidence within the book of Mark itself, that it was written, it was Peter's gospel anyway, just penned by Mark. And so, actually, what the evidence does is you can't use Mark to push a later date for Luke. You actually have to use Luke to push an earlier date for Mark. If they want to say Luke copied from Mark, very good. Say it all you want. Because what that means is Luke had to have been written around the year 59. And if it's going to copy from Mark and it takes 10 years for Mark to get around there, then Mark had to have been written in 49. And we're dealing with only 19 years from the resurrection of Christ until when the first gospel was written. Now, I don't mean to offend, but for all you old timers out there, 19 years, you could remember what happened 19 years ago pretty well, right? You talk to people who, let's say, fought in the Vietnam War or whatever, they could recall what happened with crystal clear detail. I've talked to some people who have Alzheimer's and everything else, but when it comes to their experiences in World War II, they could tell me the details of what happened. And that's after 40, 50, 60 years. 19 years, that's nothing. I can remember what happened 19 years ago. I think I started high school, but anyway, have to do the math. But anyway, so the point is, Luke was written in the early 60s. Luke was written in the late 50s. Acts would have been written in the early 60s. Now, you might be saying, why is he bogging us down with all this historical detail? It's not just because I'm a history teacher. Actually, 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that we have to be ready to offer a defense for the hope that we have. And you know what? There are going to be people out there who turn on the History Channel and they start parroting the nonsense that they hear on it. And you have to be able to say, now look, wait a second. And then you start naming all these facts to them, and then they retreat. And I'm not telling you to try to convert people with evidence. What I'm saying is that when you know this evidence, you are able to prove to them that they really haven't researched it themselves. They're just parroting what they've been told. And so then you hold them accountable that way. And so that's the date. So we have Luke as the author. We have the date before 62. Okay, and so what's the purpose? What's the purpose of Luke writing Acts? Well, the prologue to Luke's gospel informs us that his goal in Luke was to lay out everything in detail for a Roman government official named Theophilus. And then when we read the first verse of the book of Acts, it just tells us it's a continuation of that. And so the primary purpose is what it seems is, in addition to this being a history book, it's also an apologetic. Not saying I'm sorry, but apologetic meaning defense. It seems that Luke was trying to defend Christianity to the Roman world by presenting it in a favorable light. If you look at the details in the book of Acts, it focuses on the high moral character of Christians. It shows Christians to be law-abiding people who pay their taxes and obey the laws of the Roman Empire. And it shows that every single time a Christian ends up before a Roman government on trial, the Roman government official always declares that the Christian is innocent. And so what Luke is doing is he's showing to this government official that, look, You know, I know a lot of rumors are being spread about us. Because after all, every time Christians go to a new town, riots break out. And so the Roman government might start to think that, hey, these Christians are instigators. But Luke is saying, no, look, every time we go to these towns, the Jews start a bunch of nonsense with us. Or the pagans try to worship us after we're doing miracles, and so a bunch of crazy things happen there. And so what Luke is showing is, look, not only are we innocent in all cases, but Roman governors always say we're innocent. And the same thing applies to the book of Acts, or the book of Luke, excuse me. Think about it. Every Roman government official knows one thing about Christianity at this point. It was started by a guy that Pontius Pilate crucified for sedition. So they're already going to think Christians are troublemakers anyway. But what does the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels show about Pontius Pilate? That even he found Jesus Christ innocent. He said, I find no fault in this man. He's done nothing wrong. He was just pinned in the corner by the Jews, and so he crucified him. And so the whole point of this is, look, Roman government people, you've never found us guilty in anything, because we're not guilty. That's one of the main purposes that we see in the book of Acts. But there's another purpose. There's three purposes. Purpose one is it's an apologetic to the Romans. Purpose two is Luke was showing that the gospel itself is not the sole possession of the Jewish people. Once we get to Acts chapter 10, it goes out to the Gentiles. And once we get past Acts chapter 15, it's only about the Gentiles. Right? And so this becomes a faith that is universal. And so the book of Acts is meant to show us that. It's meant to show us that Gentiles do not have to become Jews to become Christians. And then, of course, the final purpose of it, and perhaps the greatest purpose for the book of Acts, is Luke demonstrated the uncanny and successful spread of Christianity throughout the whole Roman Empire as being done by the power and the will of the Holy Spirit. In a sense, the book of Acts is a continuation of the work of Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke shows us the work of Christ in his physical body through the power of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, Luke shows us the work of Christ in his spiritual body, the church, also through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's still about the work of Christ. And the fact that the book of Acts abruptly ends shows to us that this work continues to this day, and it continues even in this room. Okay, so we are the body of Christ, and we are doing the work of Jesus Christ. And so, why all this background information? Really, I just wanted to waste your time. No, I'm just kidding. It was necessary training for understanding the book. Scripture always has a context, and God wants us to be diligent and to learn the context. Even Scripture is a stewardship given to us, and even when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we also have to account for the stewardship we had over the greatest gift He's given us in terms of knowledge, which is His Scripture. Okay, and so it's only with this background information that we're even able to get the most out of the book. So think of it this way. When you get a new board game, don't you read the rules first before you start playing it? If you just open up the board game and start rolling dice, I think I'm doing it right, you know, you have no idea of what you're doing. But if you read the rules first, the game makes sense. Or what about you get a new job? Don't they usually train you how to do the job first before they drop you out there? Now, I know some jobs just throw you out there and you make a whole bunch of mistakes. Well, likewise, if you jump into the book of Acts without the background, you're going to make a whole bunch of mistakes. But if you have all the background information, you now have the job training, you then get into the book of Acts, you remember the purpose, you remember the author, you remember the time, and you're able to put things in their context. And so that's why we went over all this. Which now brings us to the second section, which is the importance of genre and small details. And this will be demonstrated with the first verse. So let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It's like now we're finally getting to the text. Acts 1:1, Luke writes, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Okay, so we'll just stop right there. There's a few truths we could pick out right away. Luke identifies it as a second narrative because he says, I wrote the first narrative, referring back to the gospel, so that means this is now a second narrative. And not only that, Luke openly calls Acts a narrative. Now, depending on the translation you have, it might not say narrative. It might say treatise. It might say letter. It might say report. But the fact is, it's a narrative. That's why I like the Holmans, just to let you know. It is very precise when it comes to things like this. Because you need to know that it's a narrative. I'm not just saying this to say it. There's a reason for it, and I'm going to explain that shortly. But you have to understand that the Bible contains a lot of different type of literary genres. It's got poetry, like in the book of Psalms. It's got prophecy, has history, like we're reading now. It's got personal letters, such as all the letters written by Paul and all the ones down to Jude. It's got all these different types of writings. And so we have to know what type of writing we're dealing with to know how to interpret it. In the Bible here, the Word of God tells us this is a narrative. And so we have to understand one thing about narratives. Narratives are books that will tell you a history in accordance with the purpose and goal of the author. And I've already identified what the purpose and the goal of the author was. And knowing that, you're not going to find every event that happened in the 30 years of this book. It's not all going to be recorded there. The main ones that the Holy Spirit wants us to know about is what we find recorded there. We also see in this narrative that Luke is not the controlling factor of what happens in church history. It's actually the Holy Spirit, and I want to show it with a few verses. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, we see the birth of the church. It says, "Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages, and the Spirit gave them the ability for speech." And so right away, Acts chapter 2, bam, the Holy Spirit starts the church. Okay, but it stays as a Jewish thing for like the next 10 years, it stays only as a Jewish thing. Then it opens up to Gentiles, but it's still focusing on the Jews for a while. Then we get to Acts 13:2, and the Holy Spirit changes the whole direction of the book. In Acts 13:2, it says, "As they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to.'" So now he sends them off to the Gentiles. Now they go and convert a whole bunch of Gentiles. A lot of Jews get grumpy over this. And so then it comes back to Acts 15, and the Holy Spirit sets the agenda again. In Acts 15:28, at the Council of Jerusalem, they declare, they say, "For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours to put no greater burden on you than all these necessary things." In other words, they're saying to the Gentiles, look, you don't have to become Jews. Don't get circumcised. Don't go do any of that. The Holy Spirit said no to all that. And so then that settled once and for all, and then Acts 16:6 was telling us that the Holy Spirit's going to change the direction. It says, "They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia and were prevented by the Holy Spirit from speaking the message in the province of Asia." Paul wanted to go back to Turkey and keep on preaching. The Holy Spirit prevented him, and then right after, Paul's going to get a vision to go to Greece. So the Holy Spirit's the one directing where the church goes. And if we want to know if we're on the right track, let's learn from this. The Holy Spirit will direct us where we are supposed to go and how we are supposed to do things. Now, there's one more important thing I need to tell you about narrative. Because it's a narrative, it makes the book of Acts more descriptive than prescriptive. And what do I mean by that? Descriptive means it's not telling us what to do. It's showing us what early Christians did do. Okay, when you look at the letters from Romans to Jude, those are prescriptive. They are telling us what to do. Don't do this, do that, and so on. Acts is just telling us what they did do. And so why is that important? Well, it's important because a lot of cults get started off of misinterpreting narratives. I'll give you an example. There's a group called the German Baptists. They think they're the only ones that are saved because they wash each other's feet. All right, and you might say, okay, well, here's the thing. They look at the narrative of the book of John. They notice that Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and so they say, well, we need to wash each other's feet. So they wash each other's feet. They then look around, notice they're the only ones who do this, and say, ha, we're the only ones who are saved. We're the true church. They're looking at a description of what Christ did, and they've made a doctrine out of it. But you don't find foot washing prescribed in any of the letters that are telling us specifically what to do. We avoid so much heresy if we take prescription from the letters and look at the narratives as description. The purpose of descriptive books is they help us see how doctrines developed, and they help us see how the church, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, interpreted the prescriptive teachings and how they put them into practice. They give us good examples. For example, a prescriptive teaching of the Old Testament says that you can't eat the showbread in the temple. Okay, well, Pharisees took it too far. So Jesus uses a prescriptive text in 1 Samuel to say, hey, David did it when he was starving. And Jesus is using the prescriptive text to show how God's heart views the situation, that it's far more important that starving people eat than this ritual be held. And so Jesus actually used a descriptive text to interpret the prescriptive one to show that God values He values compassion more than sacrifice. I lost my words there, but that's the whole point in Matthew chapter 12 when you're reading it. And so you have to understand, we're going through a narrative. Now, the second thing, the small detail we have to understand is this guy Theophilus. First question that might cross people's mind is, who is Theophilus? Well, the Bible doesn't really tell us too much about him. There's only two verses in the whole Bible about him. They're both in Luke's writing. Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and Acts chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and then I'm going to read Acts 1, 1 again, and then I'm going to tell you what we can know about this guy. Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you've been instructed. Okay, mention number one. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 is mention number 2. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the question at hand, since we really don't know anything about Theophilus, or we don't know much about him, why would the Holy Spirit choose to include this guy in two books? Let me remind you that every single text of Scripture, every single word is there for a reason. And if we know nothing else about this guy other than he has a funny name, okay, if we know nothing else about him, we could actually use his name to determine, without textual criticism, so the church had a means before the 1700s to figure out that the same guy who wrote Luke wrote Acts. Why? Because Theophilus is only mentioned in Luke and Acts. The guy who wrote Luke addressed it to Theophilus. The guy who wrote Acts said, hey, this is my second one. So we know just by this name alone that whoever wrote Luke wrote Acts. We didn't need the German scholars in the 1800s to tell us this. This one little name, Theophilus, told us this. And when you take that into consideration, the name Theophilus being there also helps us determine that the book of Acts is inspired of the Holy Spirit. And you might say, how so? Well, I shall tell you. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, we have Paul make a direct statement about Deuteronomy 25, 4 and Luke 10, 7, and he calls them both Scripture. When you read Luke, or I mean 1 Timothy 5, 18, Paul says, for the Scripture says, so what says? The Scripture. For the Scripture says, you must not muzzle an ox that is threshing grain. That's Deuteronomy 25:4. And, so a second Scripture, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So Paul is telling us, before Luke even dies, that the Gospel of Luke is on par of Scripture with the book of Deuteronomy, the famous books of Moses that every Jew practically worshipped. Okay? Paul's saying Luke is on par with that. If the name Theophilus shows us that the same guy who wrote Luke wrote Acts to the same person for the same purpose, then if Luke is inspired, Acts is inspired. You follow me? And we could put this all together because it mentions a goofy Greek name. So every single thing in the Scripture, every single minute detail helps us in some sort of way. And I do want to say we do know a couple things about Theophilus. In Luke 1:3, it called him most honorable Theophilus, or your translation might say most excellent Theophilus. That is a specific title only given to Roman officials. Luke only uses that title two more times. He uses it once in Acts 23, then another time in Acts 26, and in both cases he is addressing Roman governors. In Acts 23, he calls Felix most honorable, and in Acts 26, he calls Festus most honorable, yet King Herod Agrippa, who's there with him, he just says, hey, Herod, you know, he doesn't say most honorable. So the fact of the matter is, this is a title given to Theophilus that the New Testament only gives to Roman government officials. That's why we know Theophilus had to be a higher up in Rome, which makes more sense out of that purpose statement that I gave you a little earlier in this book. And so, other than that, we know nothing else about Theophilus, and so I'm going to give you two speculations. And keep in mind, they're just speculation. I'm not going to say this is true, but I believe every word. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, speculation number one is that Theophilus may have been Paul's lawyer. Because remember, this was obviously written before Paul's trial. And it would seem that through the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, a defense is being made that, look, we're a bunch of swell guys. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. We don't do anything wrong. Look, Jesus told us to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and all that type of stuff. So maybe Luke is writing a lawyer's brief for Theophilus, who's a Roman lawyer who's going to make Paul's defense before Nero. And there might be something to this, because we know that Paul got off. Nero didn't kill Paul. He found him innocent. Now, 3 years later, he recaptures Paul and kills him. So, you know, Paul only had a couple years. So that's one possibility. Second possibility is, since he's a Roman official, he's probably rich. And so maybe Luke and Paul befriended him, and he was their patron who's like funding the reproduction of their scrolls and sending them out. Either or might be good, but I, you know, don't hang your hat on that. Just know that this was a Roman government official, and by his name being there, we can know that Acts is inspired. So, church, we can never underestimate the importance of details. By looking at verse 1 of Acts, we learn what type of literature we're dealing with, so that way we can put on the right interpretive lens and say, hey, this is narrative, it's descriptive, not prescriptive. And we also pay attention to the mere detail of an unknown man's name, and it gives us enough evidence to show the inspiration of Acts. And so with that said, let us move to verse 2, and now we'll kind of start getting into doctrine instead of just background stuff. And this section, the third section, is the apostles were elected in Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So verse 2 says, until he was taken up after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. All right, so right away it tells us until he was taken up, which just is a continuation of verse 1. Luke is reminding Theophilus that, look, Jesus ascended to the Father, but Luke's actually backtracking for the rest of it, for the next, like, 8 verses of this chapter. He's actually going to tell them more details about what Christ did before he ascended. But we'll be talking about that next week, or next time I preach. But anyway, the second half of this passage, though, informs us that Jesus gave orders or commandments to his apostles through the Holy Spirit. This is important because it guards against red-letter Christianity. You guys know what I mean by red-letter Christianity, right? There's some people who say, I don't believe what Paul said. I don't believe what Peter wrote. I only believe what's in the red letters, which is preposterous because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote the red letters. Okay, well, actually, they wrote black letters, and then somebody changed it red. But the point is, some people say, I only believe what Jesus put. Well, here's the point. This verse tells us that Jesus gave orders to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to point something out to you. John 16:7 makes it clear that Jesus isn't going to give them the Holy Spirit until after he was resurrected. Okay? So John 16:7 says, nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the counselor, or the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. In other words, they don't get the Holy Spirit until Jesus is in heaven. And so the question is, if Jesus has given them commands through the Holy Spirit, this had to be something that occurred after the ascension, which means the stuff that they've commanded about church government, baptisms, you know, elders, deacons, how we're supposed to take care of widows and orphans, things that Jesus didn't talk about, it's not stuff that the apostles are just making up. These are commands from Jesus Christ from heaven given to them through the Holy Spirit. And the apostles had a unique ministry that we don't have. Okay, the Ephesians 2 says they were the foundation of the church. Christ was using them to build the church, to leave for us the scriptures. And so he gave them a special illumination of the Holy Spirit that we don't have. I'll give you an example. If you look at Luke 24:45, if you turn to Luke 24:45, Jesus opens their minds to understand the scripture. Remember, in all 4 gospels, the apostles were bumbling idiots. Okay, they didn't know anything. Jesus would flat out explain stuff, and then he'd say, you still don't get it? You think I was talking about bread? You know, I mean, at times he's just constantly getting frustrated with them. It's because he didn't open their minds yet. But in Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, it says, then he told them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Okay, so the thing is, he tells them pretty much the whole Old Testament was written about me, and then says he opens their minds and they could understand it. Now listen, I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. He illuminates us and we could understand the scriptures through them. But I would not say that any of us in this room understand all of the Old Testament scriptures, do we? There's times where we goof on them and make mistakes over them. The apostles' minds were open to understand all of it. Why? Because they had to write the New Testament for us. Now, if you turn to John 20:22, John chapter 20, verse 22, this is the same event. Okay, if you read them back to back, this is the same meeting. They're in the same room. The same thing's happening. John 20:22 gives us a different detail. It tells us how Jesus opened their mind. Okay, so we know he opened their mind to understand all the scriptures. How did he open their mind? John 20:22. After saying this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is given to them. Now they could understand the scriptures. Now they could understand everything Jesus told them. In fact, when you look at John 14:26, Jesus says, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name. He will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. This is a promise specifically to the apostles that when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to remind them of everything Jesus said. That's why we could trust what's in the Gospels, even if it was written 19 years later. We could trust it because the Holy Spirit's reminding them of everything Jesus said. But in addition to that, He says He will teach you all things. I don't know all things about Scripture, but Jesus promised them that in addition to remembering everything, they're going to know all things. And so it's from this standpoint that they have the gift of illumination in a way where the Holy Spirit brightens the Scriptures for them so they can understand it. They have this in a way that was unique to their ministry. Apostles were these special 12 guys, and then 13 when you had Paul. And then one guy hung himself, so I guess total of 14. But the point is, they were these special guys who had the special ministry where they had the ability to, in a sense, found the church. And so I just wanted to point that out to you. Now, somebody might say, well, the apostles, these must have been swell guys. Listen, they weren't. As I told you, they were bumbling idiots, and there was no merit in them. John 15:16. This is a nice little verse that I want to throw out there just to introduce the concept of election before we leave this verse. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit and that your fruit should remain so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Context, He's talking to the apostles. A lot of people throw this and say the name it and claim it. If I ask it in His name, I'll get it. And then they're in poverty. So, I mean, the point is He's telling the apostles that, look, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And what we would learn in Scriptures is that Christ chose all of His sheep. The Father chose all of His sheep before the foundation of the world. He unconditionally elected them, gave them His divine grace, and at a point of time were called by the Holy Spirit from darkness to light. I don't have to elaborate on that now. Main reason is the book of Acts is going to give me probably in the first 10 chapters alone at least 8 or 9 opportunities just to hit you with the doctrine of election because it's there. All right, but the point that I'm trying to show here is the apostles were given special commands through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, to build the church. This is why we can trust the rest of the New Testament after the red letters. This is why we could trust what Paul says about the qualifications of an elder. This is why we could trust what he says about the qualifications of a deacon and what it says old women are supposed to do. And this is why we could trust what Paul says young women are supposed to be doing and young married wives and stuff like that. This is why we could trust what the Scripture says about the roles of family, about ordinances, about everything. Okay, so don't just look at the red letters and say that's all I need. You're definitely missing stuff. And also in addition to this, the fact that Acts chapter 1 verse 2 says that He had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen, we also see the doctrine of election there. So I just wanted to throw that out there. And so now, going through those previous two sections, we notice that we're dealing with a narrative. The name Theophilus helps us understand the inspiration of Scripture. And now we know through verse 2 that the apostolic witness to build the church is reliable and that God elected them sovereignly. Now we can move to verse 3, which is probably the most important part of this message theologically. I title it, What Every Christian Needs to Know. Okay, what every Christian needs to know. And so we're on verse 3. Verse 3 says, after He had suffered, He also presented Himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Okay, in this third verse, Luke is going to add more information, and he's going to continue this in verse 4 all the way to 12, and so I'm not going to go into super detail about the kingdom of God. But there's a couple things Luke's telling Theophilus here that he didn't tell him in the book of Luke. He's telling them, actually, Jesus actually roamed around for 40 more days. Okay, that's what it said. When you read the Gospels, it doesn't give us a timeline. It just says Jesus appeared to this guy, that guy, ate with them, said this, and then He ascended. Okay, well now Luke is stepping back and saying, well actually, He's going to roam around for 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now, what He teaches them about the kingdom of God, we are going to talk about next week because it's in verses 4 through 12. And I'll tell you something. When you look closely at what Jesus says, I mean, you almost have to be a dispensationalist. And you might not know what that means yet. Next time you will. But anyway, what we are going to focus on in this verse in particular is it talks about three things. The passion of Christ, okay, when it says He had suffered. Talks about the resurrection and proof of the resurrection, point two. And then it talks about the kingdom of God, where, as I said, I'm just going to introduce the concept to you today. So let's focus on the passion. Okay, we break this passage down, we go through it in detail, and in the first part it says that Jesus has suffered. Why did Jesus suffer? Okay, most of you already know, but I'm going to teach it anyway. Because this is the central point of the whole scripture, is the cross. Okay, the whole reason Christ came into the world was to save his sheep. I want to throw you three verses from the Gospels that show this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, speaking of Mary, she will give birth to a son and you are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Okay, so why is Jesus going to come? To save his people from their sins. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Okay, so he came to seek and save the lost. And then John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, our favorite verse. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So Jesus came to save people. Well, what does that have to do with him suffering? I shall tell you. Deuteronomy 27, 26 says, cursed is anyone who does not put the words of this law into practice. God gave 613 laws. He says, if you don't put this law into practice, you are cursed. Now, what if you only broke the law one time? James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the entire law, yet fails in one point, is guilty of breaking it all. So you sin once, you are now cursed, is what this says. And what is the wages of that curse? Romans 3, well, first let me point out that you're all cursed. All of us are cursed. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned, not some, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what is the price of that cursing? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But there's good news in that verse. It says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how is the wage of sin death? But then how do we get this gift of eternal life through Jesus? Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, which we just talked about, by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So by Christ going on the cross, he became the curse of the law, as is mentioned in the Old Testament, and he took our place. It was a substitutionary atonement. He atoned for our sins by becoming sin for us on the cross. In fact, that's not my words, that's the Holy Spirit's. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. This could go on forever and ever. And you know what? Just to let you guys know, I've been holding out on you. I actually have notes that at least 30 sets of notes that I'll give you guys at the end. I just wanted to see people writing. But the thing is, all these verses are there. And these particular verses that I gave you, these are like perfect verses that you could thread together to give the gospel to somebody. It's all right there in it. And so it's one of those things where you just start with Deuteronomy, you go all the way, you end at 2 Corinthians, and you've presented the gospel. What you've shown them is that if a person fails to keep the law, they're cursed, which means they face eternal death. No person could keep the law, as it showed us, so all people are cursed. And so the only way God could remove the curse was for God Almighty himself to become flesh, robe himself in humanity, live a righteous life to earn a human righteousness for us, and then to go to the cross as a curse for us and pay the horrific price. Now, if you want to know exactly what the cross is like, I refer you to Moe's lesson, the cross, or you could do some research. There's some medical researchers at Azusa Pacific University. So you could go to APU's website and you could find a really long, detailed report on the medical aspects of the crucifixion. It's just absolutely ridiculous. I think I was telling people before that they whip him, it ripped the flesh out, and so he would have bled to death, but then they put that cloak on him, right? And for all you men who shave and you get a shaving cut like I got right here, you put toilet paper on it, right? And then it scabs up. Well, by them putting the cloak on him, it pressed on his back, and it caused the blood to all scab up. Well, then it says afterwards they ripped the robe off him, which reopens the wounds again. I mean, they did horrible things to Christ physically, yet that wasn't even the worst part of his suffering. Christ, for the first time ever, had to endure separation from the Father when he became sin for us. The full penalty of sin is death, and death means we're also separated from God. Do you notice that every time Jesus personally talks to God, he always calls him Father, which is Abba or Daddy. He was the only one who could do that at this time. We could call him Father through adoption, which is a different doctrine, which the book of Acts will let me get to later as well. But I don't get to get to that one today. But the point is, Jesus always called God Daddy. But do you know when he was on the cross And he was in our spot. He was separated from the Father. And so the only thing he could say is not Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? That's all he could say. He became us. He wasn't his Father anymore. It was the judge who was crushing him under his wrath. Jesus had to carry the full weight for all of the sins of his people. Not just some of them, but all of them. And that's why he was able to say, "Tetelestai, it's finished." And so, yes, in those three words, he had suffered. We have the passion of Christ. And that's why when you're reading three verses of Acts, you don't want to go through it so quick. You want to say, okay, he had suffered. Let me break that down. That's what we just did. But then it moves to the next part and says he showed himself alive with many convincing proofs. So I want to give you some of the proofs of the resurrection. And this isn't going to be exhaustive. But one thing that I want to point out is that the Greek, where it says convincing proofs, the Greek actually means infallible proofs. Okay, Jesus actually showed proofs that have no other possible explanation. You can't look at it and say, I think that means the tooth fairy came. No, none of that. These are infallible proofs. They have no other possible explanation. Now, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the crucifixion and the resurrection, and if you read 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about the resurrection, and if you read the book of Acts chapter 1, which talks about this stuff, there's seven major points you could walk away from. And actually, there's a lot of minor ones, but I'm just going to give you the seven major points. And I encourage you on your own to read the crucifixion account or the resurrection account in all four Gospels and start piecing this all together. Why do we know that these are infallible proofs Christ rose? Well, point number one, he appeared to several different persons at different times. If it was only one person who said they saw Jesus, we could say, okay, maybe they got carried away. But it was a lot of different people at a lot of different times that he was appearing to. So that alone makes you have to say, okay, something happened here. Not willing to say what happened, but something happened here at this point. Well, then number two, he was eating and drinking with them. Okay, you cannot mistake that you're eating and drinking with a guy. Nobody's going to imagine that and hallucinate it. Furthermore, a whole group is not going to hallucinate it. He's saying, fry me up some fish, and then he's chomping on it with them, okay? So dead people don't eat fish, just to let you know. I don't know if you know that, but I've never seen a dead guy eat fish, so Jesus must have been alive. Point number three, he met them in Galilee according to his own appointment. He appears to them and says, go up to Galilee. I'm going to go up there ahead of you. And then they get there, and guess what? He's waiting for them because he could teleport, which is really cool, but that's not the point. The point is, dead people do not make appointments and then keep them, do they? But he made an appointment and he kept it. And then, number four, he subjected his body to be touched and handled by them. Hey, feel my hands, feel my side. This is flesh and blood. I'm not a ghost. And they touched him and felt him and said, whoa, he's alive. So that's another reason. Number five, he instructs them in the natures and doctrines of his kingdom. Acts told us for 40 days he taught them about the kingdom of God. Now, dead people, if they're teaching you something, put the Ouija board down, okay? And furthermore, I mean, it wasn't just a ghost, okay? This was the literal risen Christ who was eating with them, and then opening up the Bible and teaching them. Once again, dead people don't do that. And then number six, he appeared to upwards of 500 persons at one time, according to 1 Corinthians 15:6. 500 eyewitnesses all saw and met with Jesus risen at one time. And when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15:6, he says most of these 500 are still alive today when he wrote that. He's inviting his reader, go talk to these 500 people. Now let me ask you something. Do you think 500 people are going to see the risen Christ and talk with them if it wasn't true? I mean, that in and of itself is one of the strongest arguments that seals the deal. When you've got numbers as high as 500, and you have the apostles challenging you to go talk to those 500, and you don't find a single ancient text of anybody saying, I went and talked to the 500 and they said Paul's lying, then once again, the burden is in our favor. And then finally, the seventh reason, he continued these public manifestations of himself for 40 days. It wasn't one day, it wasn't 2 days. He spent a month with them in 10 days. Okay, dead people don't stay in the mother-in-law's room for 40 days. It just doesn't happen, okay? So Jesus Christ is risen. And those are just seven big ones. I'll throw you a couple little ones. The tomb was empty. Okay, where was the body? The failure of the Jews to produce a body. All they had to do was say, here's his body, he didn't raise. They knew where the tomb was. They had armed Roman soldiers. Why was the tomb empty? Why couldn't they produce a body? How do you have the bold transformation of cowardly apostles into the heroes and martyrs of the faith that we read about in the book of Acts? How do we explain the conversion of James and Paul? James thought his brother was a kook. And the only reason James converted is because his brother came to him alive after he died. He's like, you are the Messiah, you know. And then Paul's whole goal in life was to kill Christians and destroy the church. Yet 3 years after Christ ascended, the risen Christ appeared to Paul and converted him. How do you explain that unless Christ has risen? And then you have devout Jews, meaning the early Christians, changing the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. You saw how hardcore these guys were about the Sabbath, right? What in the world would make them change it to a Sunday if Christ did not raise? They'd say, whoa, he rose on Sunday? That is far bigger than God resting on the seventh day. This is the new great work of redemption in the new covenant. It's the resurrection of Christ. And by the way, I had a church history professor explain it that way, that the greatest act or greatest miracle in the Old Testament was creation, and it ended with the Sabbath. That's why the Jews worshipped on the Sabbath. The greatest act of the New Testament was the resurrection of Christ, which ended on a Sunday, and that's why now the worship day was on Sunday. It's just cool little things when you look at that, but I can understand Gentiles not having a problem with Sunday, but the fact that you have the early Jews kick Saturday to the curb after almost 2,000 years of it to worship on Sunday, that's a pretty big deal. And then you have the early explosive growth of the church because Peter keeps saying, he's risen, we saw him risen. I mean, for the first 50 days after the crucifixion, it should have been so easy for the Jews to produce a body, yet they did not. And so you put all this together, the idea that Christ did not raise becomes inconceivable. But I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't inform you of false theories out there. There are some people who look at these facts and they come up with fun theories, as I will call them, to try to explain away the evidence. The first one is the swoon theory. It was very popular in the 70s. They wrote a whole book about it. The swoon theory says that Jesus died, they put him in a cool tomb, and the coldness of the tomb revived him, and then an earthquake knocked the tombstone off the wall. Okay, and then Christ hobbles out of there, spurting blood out of his arteries, you know, goes and appears to the disciples alive. They're like, he's risen, and then he walks off in a corner and dies. Okay, now guys, 500, 600 page books have been written about this. I am serious. And they say we have faith. But anyway, let me explain why this fails. Okay? All four Gospels describe Jesus' resurrection body as being glorious. He could walk through chained doors. He could vanish into thin air. He could eat and drink. Could you imagine him coming out, if the swoon theory is true, give me a piece of fish, and then he swallows it, oh, hurts the ribs, you know, just a swallow or just a cough. You really think they're going to look at him and say, our blessed hope, we're going to be glorified. You know, I just don't picture them saying that if that's what Jesus looked like. So the swoon theory doesn't account for anything, and it certainly doesn't account for the conversion of James, and definitely doesn't account for the conversion of Paul 3 years later. So the swoon theory doesn't really work. Another theory that's related to it is called the Passover plot. They say that Jesus read the Old Testament, came up with a plot to try to make it look like he was the Messiah, and he realized he had to die. And so he did a little homework, found out that some people could survive on the cross for up to 9 days. So he worked out a little plot with his disciples. He was going to tick Pilate and the Jews off. He's going to get himself nailed to a cross, then he's going to say he's thirsty. And then they're going to put something on a sponge that'll knock him out. He takes a sip, passes out, they think he's dead, and then they'll put him in a tomb and he'll wake up later. But the whole thing got messed up. They give him the sponge, he gets knocked out, and then some Roman goes with the spear and kills him. Okay, so that's the Passover plot. But then what they would say is the Romans accidentally put Jesus in the wrong tomb. And so since they accidentally put him in the wrong tomb, the plan still worked because people showed up to this empty tomb and said, he's risen. That's the Passover plot. Now, once again, this is going to fail for a lot of the same reasons the swoon theory does. A lot of eyewitnesses saw him, they ate with him, they touched him, he could do all sorts of cool things. And furthermore, all four Gospels unanimously attest that a man named Joseph of Arimathea personally cut out a tomb and put Jesus in it. And they also attest that Pilate and the Jews and the Roman soldiers all knew where this tomb was and guarded this tomb. So the idea that they put him in the wrong tomb just doesn't work. And the fact that he really died and never rose wouldn't work because of all the appearances we have to deal with. So the Passover plot fails. A third view, this one's almost too easy, they just said they went to the wrong tomb. So it's called the wrong tomb theory. And people have written books about that. Once again, we use the same arguments from the Passover plot. All four Gospels unanimously say that they knew where the tomb was. We have four books all written in the first century, one of them within 19 years of the events happening, as I showed you earlier. These people have no right to make that argument if they cannot supply proof. They need to find at least one ancient document that is in the same time that says, yeah, they went to the wrong tomb. They found no such thing. But we've got four ancient documents that say the tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. So once again, the evidence is not on their side. So the fourth wrong view is the dual level of interpretation. They'll say, well, Jesus did die on a natural level, but he had a spiritual resurrection. He was a ghost. He appeared to them as a ghost. And people who hold this obviously believe in a spiritual realm, but they don't believe Jesus was anything special. To them, we all have spirits, and if we die, we all can be like, woo, you know, and you know, haunt people or whatever. And so they say Jesus just did that, and his disciples got carried away and all of that. But listen, Luke 24:39, Jesus says, look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see that I have. Once again, another first century document that says he was a physical body. People touched him and handled him. He was not a ghost. And just to let you know, Jehovah's Witnesses believe the ghost view as well, which doesn't make sense to me, but then it does because they're wrong on just about everything. But anyway, fifth view is subjective vision. This one comes from secular psychology, and they say, you know what? His followers got so fanatic, and they wanted it to be true so bad that they all hallucinated and saw it. Okay? Now, I have to ask, can 500 people all have the same hallucination at the same time? I've never heard of any drug that does that. And acid gives people trips, but it gives everybody a different trip, okay? So not everybody's going to have the same trip. Not only that, I mean, 500 people to want something so bad, they all see the same thing, they're hearing the same thing, they're eating with the guy, touching him, I'm sorry. It just doesn't add up. Furthermore, James and Paul were not anticipating this. They did not want to see him risen. They were happy that he was dead, yet James becomes a Christian because he sees his brother risen. And 3 years later, Paul becomes a Christian because he sees the Messiah and the Lord of glory risen. So the fact of the matter is, even that doesn't work. And so those are the five views I was going to give you. And a point that I want to make with this is that's what the world could offer. These are the honest unbelievers. And what I mean by honest unbelievers, because you might say, is there a such thing? No, not really. But the point is, a lot of unbelievers don't even give the Gospels a chance. They already define in their mind that miracles can't happen, resurrections are impossible, so they won't even read the Bible. They say, ah, it's impossible anyway. You know, you guys just believe in fairy tales. Well, there's some unbelievers who will say, now, wait a minute, that's not fair. We have to at least treat the Bible like we treat other historical books from the time. And if we do, uh-oh, there is a lot of stuff. Unanimous witness of four Gospels in the book of Acts, and then 1 Corinthians 15, which has an early date. Okay, we have to deal with the fact that, yeah, 500 people did see him. And so these unbelievers now say, if we're going to be fair to the Bible and treat it like other ancient texts, we have to find a way to explain this. And when they do, those five views are the best they could come up with. That should encourage you. Okay, those who just write us off, they're not even trying. It's just prejudicial conjecture on their part. But those who actually try to find out, you know, we see what happens there. When they try to find out, they come up with dumb views. And so now we can finish with the kingdom of God. Okay, it says he instructed them for 40 days about the kingdom of God. The next 10 verses is going to talk in depth about this. All I want to do is tell you what the kingdom of God is, or explain a little bit. There is a lot of confusion and disagreement of the church concerning the kingdom of God. And the reason this is so is because Jesus was kind of confusing with it. And I'm not like saying the Lord wasn't clear. What I'm saying is the Lord said things that could really trip you out. Because in Matthew 6:10, he says the kingdom's future. He says, our Father in heaven, thy kingdom come, future tense, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he's praying for a future kingdom to come to earth where God's will in heaven is done on earth. That's future. But then you get to Luke 17:21, and he tells the crowd, the kingdom's in your midst. So he tells one group, kingdom's not here. Tells another group, oh, the kingdom's right here. Then Pilate asks him a question in John 18:36, and he says, the kingdom's not even of this world. So it's like, Jesus, which is it? Is it future? Is it here? Or is it just out of this world? Okay, so there's a lot of confusion with it. And here's the thing. It's just really easily explained. You break the kingdom up into two aspects. You have the universal aspect of the kingdom. And you have the earthly aspect. The universal aspect is just God being sovereign over the universe. He controls everything. This has always been the case. It's well attested to in Scripture. God is the universal king, and he mediates rulership over the whole universe through his Son, Jesus Christ, by whom he created the universe. And so Jesus does have all authority. authority in heaven and earth. He's reigning right now over the whole universe. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says He is holding the whole universe together. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 and 35 agrees that God is the sovereign who controls all empires and all emperors and all kings. Paul in Acts chapter 17, 26 says, from one man, God made many nations, all nations. He fixed their borders, their times, and their places. God is sovereign. He controls everything. That's the universal kingdom. So you can say the kingdom is now, in a universal sense, in heaven. But there's an earthly aspect of the kingdom as well. Jesus prayed, "Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven." There is a future earthly kingdom. Okay? And the thing is, the Bible tells us that this world right now is under the control of Satan. Okay, Satan is the god of this world, according to 2 Corinthians, and he blinds those so they can't see the truth. Now, the fact of the matter is, God is still sovereign over Satan. Job proves that. That's why the universal kingdom's intact. But on earth, right now, we are in the curse. We die. Sin is rampant in this world. And guess what? The secular folks have control. They kill us all over the world for our faith. Obviously, the kingdom is not on earth right now in the sense that Jesus is praying for. In Revelation 2:27, it says when Jesus returns, He will rule the nations literally on the earth with a rod of iron. Okay, so we are waiting for a literal physical kingdom. Now, there's going to be amillennialists and covenantalists, and I'll talk more about them next week or next time, but they're going to be very grumpy that I said these things, but look, when you take the Bible literally, you end up with the both-and scenario. You do have the universal kingdom that's right now, and you have the earthly kingdom that's future. Not only that, you have a ton of Old Testament prophecies that talk about the Lord setting foot on Zion. You know, the curse is lifted. People are living a long time again. All this stuff's going on. The nations are bringing tribute to Jerusalem and all that type of stuff. So we see that. And then Revelation 20 just tells us it's going to last 1,000 years. So the point is, it's in there. And a lot of amillennialists, if you read their writings, they tell you that if you take the Bible literally, yes, you have to believe in a literal earthly kingdom. They say, therefore, we don't take the Bible literally. And so they'll allegorize a lot of Old Testament stuff because it doesn't fit with their theology. That's why they come to their conclusions. But at this church, we hold to the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. We take the scripture at face value for what it says, and we try to determine the intent of the author, not the intent that we think it says. And when we do that, even by the admission of the amillennialists, with that hermeneutic, they say, yes, you will end up a dispensational futurist, which is everything I just was talking about. And so that pretty much concludes. So let me conclude this lesson. I know I went for a long time. I kind of warned people before, just didn't warn you guys. But anyway, so through Luke, the Holy Spirit recorded for us the early history of the church. From these first three passages, I want you to leave with 3 points. Okay, point number one is that all of us have to do our homework when approaching the scriptures, kind of like I did in this sermon to give you the background on the book of Acts. We have to strive to understand the holy scriptures that God has gifted us with. We have to pay attention to the details. That's point number one. Point number two is that our ability, our power, our knowledge, and all of our authority must be derived by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, just like the apostles were. And so we rely on the Word of God. We rely on the Holy Spirit. Only by His power can we break into the wicked world with such a force that multitudes will be saved. Remember, Christ gave you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. If the Almighty, Omnipotent God of the universe lives inside of you right now, please don't be scared of the wicked people of the world. Just go out, preach the gospel. That's our sword. Those whom God has determined to conquer through that sword will be conquered through it. We don't carry the literal sword. We carry the Word of God. And then finally, the final point is know your Lord Jesus Christ. Read the gospels. Know what He did for us in that passion, why He died on that cross. And then be prepared to go into the world and talk about the resurrection. And when they say dumb things like the swoon theory, give the evidence that you have to show them that they don't know what they're talking about. Just don't make excuses for not doing what you're supposed to do. Remember, I did 2 lessons on stewardship to show us that we have to answer to God for all of this. We've got no right to make excuses to ignore our responsibility. And one good thing that God has equipped this church with is ministries that teach you how to do this. And so we need to be about our Father's business. So do not stop here, church, but study and learn more, grow in confidence and power, and together we can boldly proclaim Christ to a lost world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before You, and we just thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that the truth of Your Word will inspire us, Lord, to do what we've been called to do what you've commanded us that we should do, Lord. Be with us, strengthen us, help us grow throughout our week in boldness, but also in righteousness, Lord, so that the world cannot call us hypocrites, but instead they could see you in us, Jesus Christ, as we are led by the Holy Spirit and his power. Be with us, have us be a church that's all about your word, Lord, that's all about growing your church in maturity as we are all built up into a mature church, into a mature man, as the scripture says, and also have us grow in bringing in the lost and making disciples out of them. We pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.